Jeremiah chapter 6, and I'll begin reading at verse 14. Jeremiah 6, verse 14. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. There ending this portion of the Word of God. Well, there's a commendation here, isn't there, from the Lord. Ask for the old ways, and you will find rest for your souls. There's a way of blessing. Ask for it and you shall receive that way of blessing, rest for your souls. But just a brief exposition. The prophet was speaking during a time of great declension and great apostasy in the southern kingdom. He saw a measure of revival during Josiah's reign. But he's not seeing that now. And so, as you turn to verses such as 2:13, you hear, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. And on he goes through the book. They've turned from that which is no God, to make unto themselves gods which they can worship. They've turned from the living God, the fountain of life-giving water, and now they've hewn out for themselves cisterns that will hold no living water for them. They turned from the living God to serve their idols and the idols of other nations. And when you hear in chapter 2 as well, it's not only the people, but the priests, 2:8, the priests said, where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after the things that do not profit. The people are running after that which will not bring them into favor with God. Now all those who are to teach them the way of righteousness, they also are blaspheming against the living God. And God makes it plain then in these early chapters that judgment is coming. Chapter 1, you hear that phrase that he brings up more often. Verse 14, then the Lord said unto me, out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. Verse 16, and I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness, who have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods and worshipped the works of their own hands. And on he goes to describe what is coming to them. And yet this is not a prophet that's kind of like us sitting on his chair with his academic robes on, you know, and just kind of relaxed and saying, you've had it. You've done it. You've had it. God is going to come and he's going to judge you. You know, and kind of takes a sip of coffee and just says, you're hopeless. You're lost. But you'll notice that the prophet is caught up. It's not what he only knows, but what he feels about this. Chapter 9, verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people.
He sees their sins and their wickedness, and he knows where that will take them. And he doesn't then academically with a cold heart say, "You've had it." But rather it goes down into very inner depths of his being, and it touches his heart. So that you hear the weeping prophet declaring judgment upon a favored nation that God was pleased to draw out of all the other nations and present to them the way of redemption in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. It wasn't detached then and with a sadistic spirit. It was with a sense of longing, a sense of weeping. We hear something of the Lord Jesus, don't we? When he looks at Jerusalem, Jerusalem, oh, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. The Lord Jesus standing at the grave of Lazarus, and he wept. Why? Because he saw what sin will do to the hearts of the people of God. For the wages of sin is death. You were made to know him. You were made to love him. You were made to live eternally before this living God. And now I must come to your tomb and see what the wages of sin, the destruction that has occurred to you, one of the people of God. So Jeremiah brings about judgment, but with what we say, with weeping eyes. The covenant people have turned from the living God. Chapter 4, verse, if thou wilt return, O Israel, says the Lord, return unto me, and if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then shalt thou not remove. Verse 4, circumcise yourselves rather to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like a fire and burn, that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Was not Jeremiah saying, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they would return? And we hear that echoing of the very heart of God in the preaching of Jeremiah. I will even now, the Lord says, if you repent, put aside your false gods and circumcise your heart, I will yet show mercy. And so he pleads with them. And in chapter 6, verse 16, then, one of the appeals that come to us from this sea of announced judgment, and he brings a glimmer of hope, where he says to them, stand in the ways and see and ask of the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, finding rest to your souls. You see the imperatives there. Stand, see, ask, walk. And there we get an understanding of the text itself. Go out from where you are and stand in a way. There's a metaphor being used. Stand in the way. Look at the streets coming together and standing there. I want you to look. Don't be indifferent, but look around and ask, which paths are the ones of blessing and peace? The paths where men will find the good way. And then standing there, walk in those paths. Now, some of the paths were called old paths. And I'm old. And I like that phrase, old paths. Not that your preacher is old, but this preacher is old. The old paths.
It's not like we were driving in, the wife and I, and we saw some signs. Models open, follow the flags, you know. And you see the flags and the banners and the new models and the new homes. Well, God isn't saying, look at the new conveniences. Look at the new way of doing things. Look at the new way we've refreshed and remodeled. Look at the way we have innovated for the new generation. No, he's saying, go back and look at those old paths. Wherein lies the good way? Where is that? Well, remember, he was bringing them to remember Deuteronomy, for example. Could we say he was reminding them of Deuteronomy chapter 4. Now therefore hearken, verse 1, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them that you may live and go in and possess the land, says the Lord God of your fathers, the old ways. Go back, you shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Verse 6, keep therefore and do them, and this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Verse 8, and what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. But teach them to your sons and to your sons' sons. They shall live upon the earth, that they may teach their children. God is saying, go back and look. Look at the old ways. He wants them to consider the old paths that brought them blessings, that established them as a nation, that conquered their enemies, that brought them out of the house of bondage and into the out of the land of Egypt and into that promised land. Look at those old ways, the blessings in the field, the home, and in their battles. My word, he says, Deuteronomy chapter 5, a reflection of the great 10 commandments of our God. My word, my law is to establish you. This is the old ways. Where are you going, O Israel of God? What are you doing? How have you forgotten? In passages of Jeremiah, he says, have I been a wasteland? Have I been a desert unto you? How can you forsake the one who has given you so much? So great are my benefits that have been lavished upon you. Why do you forsake your father, the great shepherd, the one who has cared over and protected you? He's saying, look back to the paths of your fathers before you. Could it be even to the patriarchs? Look back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were called out of their wilderness and into the blessings of the Lord their God, who followed their God in the path of obedient faith. And so Jeremiah is saying to them, set these paths of the covenant God, these old paths, afresh in your minds. Commit yourselves to walk in them, and you will find rest to your soul. That's the confidence they are to have in this covenant God's blessing over the covenant people. A brief, right, synopsis of the passage to bring you into focus regarding the old paths. And now we want to make it applicable to us, do we not? For we are not back in Israel's day, but we are now in our Israel's day. What does the passage then say to us I want us to look very briefly at some highlights of church history where God has established the rightful, reestablished the rightful biblical foundations for his church for the generations. And we say one of those great reform revival periods was during what Larry mentioned, during the 1517s. Luther wasn't the only one. There was Wycliffe and Huss. There was Tyndale. There are others. Yes, great men of God that were used by the Lord to bring about a restoration. And so we need to understand something of these highlights. Can I say everything? Well, we have to have lunch, I understand. So the pastor says, don't you preach through lunch. So I realize that we have to eat. And so I won't preach too much into lunch. But we will look at the highlights of church history. And your pastor has been doing this down through the decade that he has been with you. We want to see and obey then the injunctions of the Lord as it comes to us. How is this text to be made profitable to us in our generation? What are the old paths that we are to look at and remember to see the contours of God's dealings with his people in the past that constituted the old ways now for us to put into practice in the way that we live? And so we want to embrace the implications of this text that will train us in righteousness. Martin Luther and his theses, Wittenberg on the castle church, right? John Calvin, and you have out there in the foyer his magnum opus, his institutes, which I know you all systematically read through on an annual basis. And then we have John Knox and his Book of Common Order, a distinctly Calvinistic concept of worship. These were some of the men, and there were many more, Zwingli and Bucer and Melanchthon, and on we could go. These are the men God used, but now we want to talk about what they taught us in the scriptures. What are the good ways that such men have taught us during our day? Yes, we look to the Lord Jesus Christ because he is the head of his church. And he's pleased to give to us Reformation periods. We look to King Jesus and we say, King Jesus, have you instructed us? And yes, we have the inscripturated writings of our great King before us. And he says, this is my word, as we heard Moses say to the people of God, these are my words coming to you. Don't add to them or subtract from them. This is what I have for you that will bring blessing. We say, King Jesus, what have you taught us in your word as we stand in the ways and look for the old paths, the good ways? And I want to now name some of these old paths that are set before us, the good ways that we can see the contour of the land for us during our time of Semper Reformata, during our time of the church that is reformed must continually be reforming. And by the way, it isn't enough for us when I go through these six areas. It isn't enough for us merely then to wave the banner. We are a reformed church. We are products of the Reformation. It isn't enough for us merely to wave the banner if the principles and the precepts of the Reformation are not lively and consciously engaging our activities of life as a people of God. We must not allow these principles of the Reformation to stagnate and merely be proud that we are sons and daughters of the Reformation if, in saying that, we are not consciously moving under the power and the direction of those principles as King Jesus lays them out before us in his book. And then we pray to the Lord, Lord, establish your ways that you did of old. Lord, take these ways and make them move in my heart powerfully that I don't just listlessly go through the activities of standing and sitting, of repeating and breathing, but that I say, Lord, where do those principles now find evidence in the way that I live? How greater is my worship? How greater is my service? How greater is my longing? How much more do I thirst and hunger? Yes, we must live under the power of what I'm about to now say to you. 6 points. What are the old paths? Point number one. And you all know where I'm going to start, because I've already indicated that, didn't I? We will start with a greater commitment, an unashamed confidence in the inspired, inerrant, the authoritative word of the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. Here's where we start, dear people. We don't ask the pastor. Pastor, show me. Yes, we do ask the pastor. But we don't start with the pastor. We don't start with the elders. We don't start with the General Assembly. We don't kiss the ring of the Papa, Pope. We kiss the feet of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, and say, Lord Jesus, I come to you who speak. Speak as you have promised to speak through this, we say, sola scriptura, don't we? The Word and the Word of God only is our sufficient rule of faith. What am I to believe, Lord Jesus? How am I to live rule of faith in practice? Lord, teach me. Teach me as I gather. Teach me as I read. Teach me from your book. It answers all that we need to know concerning the faith life of God's people. For the scriptures are profitable. God breathed, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Lord, there's your prayer, isn't it? When you wake up, Lord, as I read your word, teach me the doctrine. Reprove me in my ways. Correct me in the right way. Lead me in the way of righteousness. Make the word of God profitable as I read it before you individually, and as I hear it preached corporately in the assembly of the saints. That's the old path. You watch the TV. I'm sure some of you watch the TV. And you see preachers and teachers on TV. I think some of them wear skirts. I don't know. Do we have skirts today? I'm not sure. But you know, there's ladies out there as well as men. And we say, Lord, what do you say about ladies ordained to the ministry, self-proclaimed prophets? Do you have something to say regarding men only shall teach the word of God? And the ladies then become the help in the church as they are with their skills and abilities. Lord, but the great movement is toward equanimity of sexes, not only in the church as far as teaching and preaching, but rather, I guess we're now confused as to whether there are such a thing as men and women nowadays. There's such a blending of sexes that we don't even want to speak in terms of male and female now, do we? I mean, I see that movement there. Lord, what have you taught? Supreme Court may say there's a legitimacy in a oneness between two bipeds, whatever they may look like, and there may be equanimity there. Lord, the Supreme Court may say there's no such thing as sin in homosexuality, but we go to the book and we say, Lord, what does your book have to say? Culture, it will no longer transform me. It is God's word being transformed by his word, and that is the old path. We measure the culture, we measure the church in terms of the old path of sola, tota,
Scriptura, the scriptures and all of the scriptures are our rule. Well, secondly, what is another old path? We are committed to the central truths of what God has exhibited in His Word, the central truths of the Scripture. And I tried to deal with this. So many things we could say here. Let me summarize it as one man did by saying, God saves sinners. The central truths of the Word of God that revolve around those three words, God, the triune God, the God who has exhibited His covenant faithfulness, His everlasting covenant in the old, who promised that a Messiah would come in Genesis chapter 3, who then saw the outworking of that promise down through the ages of His people in Israel until the New Testament comes and John the Baptist comes and he was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with fire and he begins to proclaim, Behold your God, this triune God, Father who purposes to save a people, who has said in my Son, I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. You will be the redeemer of my chosen ones, of the elect. The Father purposes and plans from all eternity to save a multitude whom no man can number. Abraham, out of you will be a seed, and you will have like sands of the sea. No man can number how many I will save through you, Abraham, the seed of Abraham. The Lord Jesus, the Son, comes purchasing the redemption promised by God the Father to His Son in the building up of the messianic kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes, He suffers, He dies, He is raised, He is ascended. All my sheep shall hear my voice, and they will come to me, and I will give unto them eternal life, and none shall be able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. The great security we have in the redemptive purposes of the living God, who through His Son has granted us a redemption that is complete in Him. He will call His sheep. You will hear His voice. Would it not be a great time in the gathering of God's people where we would start in the back row and begin to progress with all the members of God's assembly here, and we would begin to say, how did God purpose to bring you into His kingdom? By what method did you hear the voice of this Savior saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and you lay down before the other people of God the experience of saving grace that the Son has brought you by various ways and various means, and yet you can reflect back, riding with my wife for the 3 hours it takes to get here. We spend some time reflecting on the ways of God with each of us and how He brought me as an unconverted teenager into the presence of one who knew the Savior. And through other means of the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, we became connected. It took a while, as she will tell you about that, but it took a while to blend those two belief systems together as sheep hearing the shepherd. One shepherd, one sheep, unified, till death do us part, right? Till death do us part. Divorce is not permitted except for certain occasions, you know. We have to work on that, don't we? The Holy Spirit then comes, doesn't He? God saves sinners. The Holy Spirit comes And he comes as the one who will seal the redemption, that purchased redemption, the purposed redemption, the purchased redemption, and now the applied redemption by the Spirit of God into the hearts and lives of the people of God. God, the triune God, saves sinners. The Institutes of Calvin, if you read them, you begin to see this outworking of the plan of God. A great book then to remind you of how God is going to save his people and join them together. For the Holy Spirit not only saves you individually, he does, but when he saves you individually, he then has you baptized, right? You and your seed baptized into the congregation of God. So you no longer become just individuals, but now you become the flock, the sheep of his pasture, entering into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. And you gather together as his corporate people. God saves sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ becomes the vicarious penal sacrifice for the sins of his people. The great exchange occurs, doesn't it? Where the Lord Jesus takes on your sin, exemplified even now this morning. And I, worm of the dust that I am, I take on the righteousness of God in him. He who knew no sin became sin for me, that I might become the righteousness of God in him. How can you think about that and not praise his holy name? As the Psalm 103 said this morning, I bless the Lord, O my soul, for all of the benefits, who has forgiven all your iniquities. The Son saves. We say it is sola gratia, doesn't it? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. What do you contribute to the great salvation this God has planned and purposed in his Son and applies by his Spirit? What do you contribute to your salvation? If you start saying certain things, you are far off the course. You contribute nothing, but can we say our sin? He takes the unworthy, and he makes them worthy in himself. He takes the sinful, and he forgives their sins and makes them righteous, an imputed righteousness by faith, Romans chapter 5. The great exchange. We say it is solus Christus, don't we? By grace through faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And from first to last, we say it is God that saves sinners. He saves them from first to last. He brings them into faith. He keeps them in the faith. He establishes them in the life of an increase of grace. The Shorter Catechism talks about what are the benefits that flow from justification, sanctification, and adoption. Well, it is peace of conscience, the love toward God. It is joy in the Holy Spirit. It is increase of grace and perseverance therein unto the end. Shall I make it in the final day? We don't look at ourselves to think we're going to make it. We look to this one who has been pleased to remind us Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day, or however many times you have the communion table set before you. I remind you through these tangible signs and seals that you are mine. You are bought with a price. Take this bread and remember my body was broken for you, so that day will not come upon you and break you under the almighty anger of God. My blood was shed for you, so that your sins are cleansed and forgiven. I've set these emblems before you to remember my death till I come. He saves, he keeps, Now there are, sad to say, books out there that say once saved, always saved, and we believe that. But they pervert the understanding so that they say it doesn't matter what you do. God will save you no matter what you do as long as you have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ. And we say that is antinomianism. Good word for the Reformation period. That is a preaching of those who are against the very standard that God has set up by which we are identified as his people, apart from the nations, apart from the Gentile, apart from the world. That's an abomination in the sight of God. He saves, and those he saves, he conforms to the image of his Son more and more. God saves sinners. Do not be afraid of preaching that enters into the very heart life of you and gets down into the very soul and reverberates with inside of you and shows you what you are by nature. Do not be afraid of soul-searching preaching, applicatory soul-searching preaching. For he that is forgiven much loves much. Lord, I'm too apathetic. Lord, I'm too indifferent. I can come to your table month in and month in, year out, and not even feel my sin. Lord, come by the power of your Spirit and show me. I am the sinner. The publican and the Pharisee. Remember Luke 18. The Pharisee did not go down to his house justified. Why? I'm better than all these people. Look what I've done. Look who I am. Look at this motley crew here. I'm not like any of yous. I've done so much more. I'm so more advanced in money and career and prosperity. I'm not like you. And the publican says, not even lifting up his eyes into heaven, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. God is committed to bringing to his Son those that feel their need of him. I have not come to call the righteous, the Lord Jesus said, but sinners to repentance. Well, chaplain, is it all doom and gloom? I have to say, I'm one of the happiest men standing here this morning. Though I've been walking with my God some 40 years by his grace, yet it is not all doom and gloom. It is radiance and splendor and majesty. And I love him. And I rejoice in him. And I seek to give him my all. Why are you so excited in the pulpit? Why are you raising your arms? Why are your voice speaking out? Why are you sweating? That's me. That's the way God saved me. But I love him. Now, more than the day when I first believed. My dear friend, do you want to find joy and peace and happiness that will never end? Come, you who have not come, children, you who have not tasted and seen that the Lord, he is good, come to this one who will feed you with food that you will never hunger again, give you that drink which will cause you to never thirst again. This is what our great God does. This is what we are committed to. Follow the old paths, the paths of a sovereign God, reaching down into the depths of despair and woe and bringing out of that cistern of putrefied water that is called our sin, and reaching out and making us glistening monuments of his grace and his mercy. Well, listen, one man, I must give you a little bit of this quote. A man called B.B. Warfield. I'm going to change a little bit of his words, but you get the meaning. The reformist is the man who has seen God, and who, having seen God in his glory, is filled on the one hand with a sense of his own unworthiness to stand in God's sight as a creature, and much more as a sinner, and on the other hand with adoring wonder that nevertheless, this is a God who receives sinners. He who believes in God without reserve is determined that God shall be God to him in all of his thinking, feeling, willing, in the entire encompass of his life's activities, intellectual, moral, spiritual. That is the reformist. He sees God in everything that he does. He casts himself on the grace of God alone, excluding every trace of dependence on self from the whole work of salvation. God saves sinners from first to last. We are theocentric, a good word for you. Where do you go to church? Grace Presbyterian Church. What do you learn there? Theocentrism. That's a good word of discussion then for them, you see. And you say, be careful of those churches out there that are purely anthropocentric. Man-centered. Well, number three. Can we go on a bit further? Number three. We have, as an old path, an unwavering conviction concerning the centrality of preaching in the purposes of God. The old paths, these men came forth by God. And not Luther. Luther didn't just put 95 theses on Wittenberg castle door. But he went on then with plainness of speech to take the teachings of justification by faith alone, to take the teaching regarding the sanctification of the Spirit, to take the teaching of Christ and his deliverance of salvation, and he began to apply that teaching with plainness of German. So he thinks it's so necessary that they need to understand the language that he spends some time then in the castle to write the scriptures in the language of the people, the centrality of preaching. This is the path that some down through the centuries have spilled, if not real blood, spiritual blood, in maintaining that this is what we will hold to until Christ come again, the centrality of preaching of the word of God. 1 Corinthians 1:21. It pleased God by the foolishness of the thing preached to save them that believe. All kinds of paths are out there, dear people, that tell us how to build the church, establish the church, renew the church, reinvigorate the church, bring revival into church. And everyone is claiming that this is the road to blessing, pushing aside preaching to a 15-minute little homily that's taken out of the latest news forecast, maybe if they're conservative congregation from Fox News and the O'Reilly column just recently. Very few of those probably. Most of them come from CNN or some other ABC, CNC, or whatever they're called. You know, and we give you a little bit of spiel regarding what is most profitable for you as we're in the current of the movement of the times. To have someone up there sweating and preaching and flailing about as some foolish fanatic up there. What's wrong with you? And we say, nothing is wrong with me. This is what our God has established in his book. The primacy of preaching in his church to establish and to edify and to build up the people of God. For Romans 10 says, when you hear preaching, you are actually hearing the Lord Jesus Christ in that mysterious way that I can't explain, but yet that I have sat where you sat. And I have heard, not with an audible ear, but I have heard a voice that only could transform a loving, self-serving sinner into a self-giving, cross-bearing hagioi of God, a saint of God. And what did it? Christ coming to me through the preaching of the Word of God. Another thought. Number four. An uncompromising conviction concerning the necessity of God-centered, biblically framed worship. Worship. You know, I took a little copy. You know, one of the great things that Calvin did for us, among many things, he wrote the little article on the necessity of reforming the church. And in that little article of the necessity of reforming the church, he was arguing for why are these people running about? What's wrong with the Roman system? Come on! They're getting us to heaven. Come on, the indulgences are being sold. Come on, the Pope is there for us. Come on, aren't they promising great things for us? No more purgatory. You know, we get out of it. We get 1,000 years here and 1,000 years. What's wrong? And Calvin says, here's what's wrong with the Roman Church. And he writes this necessity of reforming the church. And one of his first principles in this treatise, can you guess what it was? The first principle is this. Worship is the first topic. He says, a knowledge first of the mode, the manner in which God is duly worshipped. And then once we have learned what the Scripture teaches us about that, then the source from which salvation is to be obtained. But he says, God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by His Word. We must be re-looking, reviewing what we do in the worship of God. Time doesn't let me. There's many things there that he has to say. Read the treatise. But we must be convinced that that's the old path. God-centered, biblically established and framed worship. John 4:24, the Samaritan being evangelized, the Lord Jesus says to her, God is seeking worshipers. God has a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And God is seeking such to worship Him. Who is God seeking? Yes, sinners. Yes, to give you salvation. Yes, but He's seeking to transform you into one who will join the great heavenly choir. You say you can't sing? It doesn't matter there. When you're joined to Him, you will sing like you've never sang before. You will exalt in the great God. Heaven will be full of one great choir singing to this wonderful God in worship. So now, begin your practice. Come to choir meeting practices in the local assembly and learn what it is to join in singing and praising this wonderful God, the way of His appointment. Don't ask what the culture's doing. Don't ask what is culturally relevant. Don't ask what innovates. Don't ask what makes for numbers. Ask what pleases the God of this book. Number five, unyielding conviction concerning the place of prayer in the life of the church of God. The place of prayer. Read the book of Acts and you see time and time again, what are they doing? They have a personnel difficulty. They have one who is locked up in prison. He may be executed. What do you find them doing through the book of Acts? They are kneeling down before the living God and they are seeking His face in prayer. The centrality here, even concerning the place of prayer in the life of the church. Psalm chapter 2, the great law of the Messianic kingdom, where God the Father says to God the Son, Psalm 2 verse 8, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. the great God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. God the Father says, even though you have the dignity of Godhead, and you have the sinfulness of the human nature, and yet I say to my messianic son, ask of me. It is flagrant arrogance to think God will bless his people if we do not bow before him and seek his favor. If God the Son will lay himself prostrate before the living God and say, Lord, give me this people. Are you that arrogant that you will not lay yourself before this great God and say, Lord, give me Sierra Vista. Give me my neighbor. Give me my children. Lord, give me my relatives. Lord, work. We must go to God before men, before we go to men for God. Do you pray? Do you deny yourself the time before your TV and your magazines and your ball games and your soccer games? And do you come to lay before this great God what he requires of you? Prayer. Number six. All right, number six. I promised you six. I've got five more. No, six. An unswerving conviction of the necessity of aggressive missiology. Pronouncing it right. We are aggressive in our sending out of the Great Commission. We are aggressive in our sending out of the gospel of saving grace. We are aggressive in supporting the ongoing work of transporting the gospel from here to the ends of the earth. We establish in this church, we say, the Great Commission. John Calvin, he was cold, he was dour, he was temperamental, he was this and that. John Calvin raised up a school of the prophets. He taught men how to preach, and then he thrust men into the vineyard to do the preaching. You should read his letters sometimes of those that were caught and were going to be racked and burned for the sake of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he would write letters to them encouraging them to hold on, to hold fast, that God will yet reward them for their labors, though they be burned at the stake. He sent myriads of men out to preach the everlasting gospel. So we, our hearts must be knit to that as an old path by which we are to follow. Well, time has fleeted, hasn't it? God will send revival as you and I go with these and many other, but these highlights of the old paths. I ask you two questions. What is the way of blessing? Read your Bible. It is the way of the old paths. It is standing and seeing, yes, I have the Berean spirit. Thank you, chaplain. Thank you, pastor. I see what you teach in the Word of God. This is the way of blessing. There is none other. Lord, hold me sway under the power of this message of your book, that I'll never be tempted to go to the left or to the right, but stay in the old path wherein is the good way. And did you notice, I didn't read that last statement of Jeremiah 6:16, because I wanted to now just make a brief comment. And walk therein, and you shall find rest to your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. And I ask that question then to you as I close. What do you say in your heart to what God has presented to you and has been presenting to you down through the years in this assembly of God's saints? What do you say as we celebrate a period when God has reformed his church by the power of the Spirit through the preaching of men raised up to honor him and glorify him? What do you say in your heart? Do you say what Israel said? We will not walk therein. I can't wait for this pastor to go to another field. I can't wait for this church to become more hip, to become more swinging, you know, and how whatever type of movements that you're going to do. I can't wait till we have a Toronto experience here. Do we have the laughing and the barking of the dogs? I can't wait till after Lloyd Jones dies. Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones, one or two of you may have heard of him. When he dies from Westminster Chapel, what happens? Another man comes in and he says, a new broom is going to sweep clean. So let us have more tongues. Let us have more healing of the Spirit. Let us have more barking of the dogs. I want to see you rolling in the aisle. I want to see a great revival of that which pleases man but is not warranted in the book of God. Pray to God that we will not have new brooms sweeping clean our churches from the old paths. May the dust of the old paths accumulate more and more. And we blow upon it and it blows onto us. And we say, this isn't the dust of death. This is the dust of revival. This is the dust of the old paths. This is the dust of the good way. This is the dust of the blessing of God upon his church. May that be moving in your heart and in your life here as the congregation of God. Not a new broom, but an old path, the good way, the blessing of God upon his word as it has found power in your hearts, so that you walk and allow no substitutes. If he, if they begin to move from the old paths, stand up in the midst of the church and declare the word of God, and say, we will not move, pastors and elders. Now, God has been gracious and they won't. But if they do, you stand as a congregation and say, we will walk until death in the paths, the good way that you have saved us in and keep us in. And bless us in. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word that is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. May it shine upon this assembly now and in our hearts that we would long to see a greater refreshing. Times of refreshing from the throne of King Jesus as he comes into the midst of this assembly and he writes his word with power on our hearts so that we will bless the Lord our God and walk in his paths as he renews us, transforms us into the image of his Son day by day. So take your word and seal it to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.